So this morning we'll be looking at Mark 13. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8. I originally planned to go through 1 through 13, but I wanted to pare that back a little bit and just take our time working through this passage together. So we'll be in Mark 13, verses 1 through 8. And if you are able and willing, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Mark 13, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us as we come. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. Father, give us clarity to understand it. Father, help us to apply ourselves to your word. Focus our minds. Enable me to speak clearly this morning and to explain this text clearly. Father, we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, May 19th, 1780, a long time ago, but it was literally a dark day. According to historical records, many thought it was Judgment Day. Throughout New England, by 8 to 9 a.m., the sky had begun to darken. By noon, people were forced to light candles. One Harvard professor of the time, Samuel Williams, wrote, "Objects could not be distinguished, but at a very little distance, and everything bore the appearance of gloom of night. Animals behaved as if night had come, cows returned to their stalls, and the night birds came out to sing." The historians tell us that religious people went to church, other people left work and went home, thinking that the end had come. And the same was true of the Connecticut legislature, which was in session. Members of the legislature wanted to adjourn and go home. However, one man objected. His name was Abraham Davenport. And he said this, quote, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." I start with that story because I think Abraham Davenport's attitude should be our attitude when it comes to the second coming of Christ. Whether Christ comes in our lifetime or not, our goal should be to do our duty. Whether he comes or doesn't, we want to be fixed on what Christ has called us to do. This morning, as I mentioned, we come to Mark 13. This is the longest teaching section in this gospel, and it's by far the most difficult chapter to understand. The parallel passages are in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And the reason this is difficult is because everyone has an eschatology. And if you're not familiar with that word eschatology, it's the study of the last things or the study of the end times. Everyone has their own view, whether you're on-mill or post-mill or pre-mill or just pan-mill. It's all going to work out in the end. But everyone has their views and they have to make sense of this chapter. You have to do something with this chapter. You have to interpret it. And as you can imagine, there are a variety of different interpretations when you come to this chapter. Some read this as being all fulfilled in the past. Others say that it's all future. You have to do something with it, and it creates a lot of difficulty and a lot of confusion among Christians. So what we're going to do is we're going to take our time working through this chapter. We'll probably spend a good 4 weeks on it because I want you to be equipped. I want you to understand what's going on here. I want you to be familiar with the issues. So when you encounter sensational claims about the end times, you will have context to respond. That's our goal, because at the end of the day, truth matters, and what we believe will shape how we live. What we believe about this chapter of Mark will shape how we live out our Christian lives. Beliefs matter, and we want to make sure that we get this right. We also want to make sure that we show charity to one another. Some of you will likely disagree with what I teach or how I outline this chapter, how I lay it out. That's okay. This isn't a primary issue. This isn't the Trinity. It's not the deity of Christ. It's not salvation by grace through faith alone. We can disagree with each other on this issue and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. You just have to be okay with being wrong. That's sorry, I had to do that. So I just want to open up by making a couple observations about this chapter. Two observations. So here's observation number one, and then we'll jump in to the text. Observation number one, the main purpose of this chapter is not to give us a timeline as to when the world will end, but rather it's to exhort believers to faithful discipleship in the present. So we're not going to get a secret code here. We're not going to get a lot of speculation about timeline as to when the end will come. The main purpose of this chapter is faithful discipleship in the present. One commentator put it this way. He said, the central theme is a call for watchfulness, perseverance, and faithfulness in the face of coming crisis. So, for example, what do I mean? Well, if you have your Bible, look with me at verse 5. Verse 5, we just read it. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Notice that word see. That's an imperative. It's a command, and it means to watch out. It means to beware. It's the same word that's used in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. But be on your guard. Be aware, see, watch out. And then look at verse 23. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Look at verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Look at verse 35. Therefore, stay awake. And then verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So you can see there what the main purpose of this chapter is. It's to be on guard. It's to stay awake. It's to be watching and waiting. But it's not to speculate as to when the end will come. It's not to put together codes or to try to crack hidden messages that are embedded here. It's faithful discipleship in the present. That's the overall main point of this chapter. So that's the first observation. The second observation is that most of the predictions given in this chapter were fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Let me say that again. Most of the predictions given in this chapter were fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Now, this is where Christians of good character disagree, and you may take a different point of view on that issue. Some view this chapter as being fulfilled all in the past, prior to 70 AD. Other Christians look forward to the future, when it will be fulfilled. I'm somewhere in the middle. So here's my outline for this chapter. Verses 1 through 23 were fulfilled in the past, at 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. So verses 1 through 23 are dealing with the past. Verses 24 through 27 are dealing with the future return of Christ, the second coming. And then verses 28 through 37, the rest of the chapter, are parables helping us to understand the time frame. Verses 28 through 31 refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, and verses 32 through 37 refer to the second coming of Christ. So I take somewhat of a middle approach. Most of this was fulfilled, 70 AD, it's a date you want to remember, but some of it is still future, such as the return of Christ. Not everyone will agree with that outline, but that's where I land, and it's where I hope that you will be after we work our way through this chapter. Okay, you still with me? Still good to go? So it's observation one, observation number two, by way of introduction. So let's jump in here to our text. Our first point is a stunning prediction, verses 1 through 2. Look at verse 1 with me. Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples came out of the temple. Jesus has been in the temple complex since chapter 11, verse 27. And we've spent several weeks going through all of these different verses. Right? We've seen Jesus. We've seen his authority challenged by the Sanhedrin. We've seen Jesus interact with Pharisees and with Sadducees and with the scribes. They've tried to trap Jesus. They've tried to humiliate him, and Jesus has demonstrated his superior wisdom time and again. And then we saw Jesus go on the offensive, didn't we? Right? He asked them a question about the Messiah, a question that they couldn't answer. And then last week, we looked at how he exposed the scribes as hypocrites. So all of this has taken place within the temple. And here Jesus, in verse 1, Mark tells us, leaves the temple. But it's more than a change of geography. And this is what I want you to see. When Jesus leaves the temple, this is an act of judgment. It's a symbolic act of judgment. Because Jesus will never again enter into that temple. He's done with the temple at this point. It's a definitive break, a definitive act on the part of Jesus. It reminds us of Ezekiel 11:23, where the glory of the Lord departed the temple, and it came to rest on the Mount of Olives, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And here is Jesus leaving the temple, the glory of God in the person of Jesus, leaving the temple, going to the Mount of Olives prior to the destruction of the temple by the Romans. So what we have here is not only a change of location on the part of Jesus, but it's a symbolic act of judgment. And as they're leaving the temple complex, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." We shouldn't think of these disciples as backwater tourists who are coming to the big city for the first time, and they're seeing the size of this temple, and they're overwhelmed by the lights and the size and the grandeur. They had been to the temple many times before. They had seen the temple probably hundreds of times. And as they're leaving here, one of them speaks up. It could have been Peter. It could have been Judas. We really don't know. But one of them speaks up, and they marvel at the size of this temple. And it's more than just making a comment about a fact about its size or how beautiful it was. They're putting their trust in this temple. They're looking to this temple as a source of their security, as their confidence. It's as if they're saying, "Look at it, Lord, it's indestructible. This temple will be here forever." And they were right about that. The temple was marvelous. It was beautiful. Let me just give you some facts about this temple. It had been expanded under Herod the Great, and it had been under construction for 46 years at this point. It was built of marble stones that were covered in plates of gold. And these stones were so massive that some of them were 42 feet long, 11 feet high, and 14 feet deep. And they weighed over 1 million pounds, the size of boxcars. And from a distance, the temple looked like a snow-covered mountain because of the marble stone. One eyewitness said that under the shining light, it was so bright you had to avert your eyes because your eyes would literally burn looking at this temple. One scholar said, as a mountain of white marble decorated with gold, it dominated the Kidron Valley as an object of dazzling beauty. I mean, it was an immense temple. And here Jesus says in verse 2, in response to these disciples, look at verse 2. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It's a stunning prediction Jesus makes here. Every one of these stones, these massive stones, will be torn down stone by stone. And this temple will be demolished. I was trying to think of a good illustration that we could relate to. And the best I could come up with is, let's say you're walking through Washington, D.C. Maybe not walking through Washington, D.C., but you're in Washington, D.C. You're at the White House. You're going to the Capitol building, the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Monument. And you turn to the guy next to you and you say, within 40 years, one generation, all of this will be gone. It'll be completely demolished. That's what Jesus is saying here. This would have been a stunning prediction for these disciples to hear. A stunning prediction. And yet that's what Jesus tells them. It would have been shocking to them that this would all be destroyed. So brothers and sisters, if we don't get anything else out of this, get this, that Jesus here makes one of the greatest prophecies in all of Scripture. That this massive temple complex, the heart of Jewish religious life, will be destroyed within 40 years. It's an amazing, amazing prediction. Now, in some ways, we've been working up to this. If you go back in Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12, remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree. He was coming into Jerusalem. He was hungry. He saw the fig tree. It had green leaves. It looked really good. He approaches it, and there's no fruit on the fig tree. And he curses the fig tree. And remember, that fig tree was symbolic of the temple. Just as the tree looked good on the outside, the temple looked really good on the outside. It looked like it should have much spiritual fruit, but it was barren and it was dead. And when Jesus cursed that fig tree, that was a sign that the temple was about to be destroyed. Or when Jesus went into the temple, remember, he overturned the money changers' tables and he drove out the buyers and the sellers. That was, again, a symbolic act of judgment of what he was about to do and what he was about to pronounce about this temple. That's why Mark 11 and 12 is so important to understand chapter 13. This chapter is really the bridge between what has went on before and what will go on after Jesus' death and resurrection. We have to understand this chapter because this was God's covenant people. And they had broken God's covenant, and he's coming to judge. He's coming to curse. He's coming to destroy this temple. And the disciples here, they would have been surprised to hear all of this. They would have been stunned by it. And historians tell us within 40 years, just as Jesus predicted, 70 AD, the Roman general Titus entered into Jerusalem. And first he laid siege to the whole city. And within a matter of months, the city fell, and stone by stone, he dismantled the temple, he destroyed the buildings, he laid the city to ruins. One historian, an eyewitness, put it this way. He said, quote, Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. That's the way the Romans operated. We'll leave a few things so you remember how great this city was, but everything else, we're destroying it. We're demolishing it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that 1.1 million Jews were killed by the Romans. It was total devastation. And yet this is precisely what Jesus said would happen. And brothers and sisters, this should encourage us because it tells us that God's word is true. Mark wrote this gospel in the early 60s before the destruction of Jerusalem, which means that the early church in Rome to whom he wrote this gospel, they would have had this beforehand. And imagine what would have went through their minds when they heard that the temple was destroyed. They would have said, this is exactly what Jesus predicted. And if Jesus predicted this, what he predicts in the future will come to pass as well. So this should be an encouragement to us this morning. So that's the stunning prediction that our Lord makes. And you can imagine these disciples would have had some questions. So look with me at verses 3 and 4. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. So Jesus now leaves the temple complex. He's on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives overlooks Jerusalem. It overlooks this temple. It rises about 300 feet above Jerusalem. And you can see the whole temple complex right there. Jesus is there with his disciples. He takes the posture of a teacher. He sits down and they ask him this question in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Okay, now I want us to focus on these two questions very carefully because in many respects, they are the key to understanding this chapter. So look at verse 4. They ask this, tell us, when will these things be? Well, what are these things referring to? Referring to what Jesus just said, the destruction of the temple. It seems pretty clear, but you would be surprised the number of Christians who absolutely lose their mind at this point. They want to read all sorts of things into this. Verse 4, when will these things be? These things refer to what immediately preceded, what Jesus just said about the destruction of the temple. So the disciples are asking for the timing. When will these things be? And secondly, they ask, what will be the sign when all these things refer again to the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So two questions. Right? The first is about timing, when. The second is about a sign, what? And what Jesus does as a good teacher is he answers their questions. And what follows? Now, why do I point that out? Because there are a number of Christians who read this and want to make this all about 2,000 years later. But if you just follow the grammar and you just follow the structure of the text, it's very clear what Jesus is saying here. It's very clear what these disciples are asking. They want to know when and they want to know what, and Jesus will answer their questions. Hopefully that makes sense. We'll see as we go. But there's one other point I want to make here. There's an assumption behind their question. And we want to be aware of this assumption. The assumption that the disciples make is that when the temple is destroyed, that will bring about the end of all things. That's what's really going on in the back of their minds. When this is fulfilled, the temple in Jerusalem are destroyed, that will bring about the end of everything. The new heavens, the new earth, that will be it. Right? The Messiah will come and establish his kingdom. Right? That's the assumption that they're making in their question. And what Jesus does in verses 5 through 8 is he teaches them that there's going to be a time between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of all things. That they're not one and the same. There will be a time between. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, the end is not yet. In other words, the end of history is not yet. The end hasn't come when Jerusalem is destroyed. And then at the end of verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The beginning, not the end. So there's that assumption going on in the disciples' minds that when Jerusalem is destroyed, the end will come. Jesus says, no, it's actually not the end. What it signifies is the end of the old covenant. It signifies the end of the old covenant. And the temple, in many ways, was representative of that old covenant. The new covenant that Jesus will inaugurate will not be a covenant that's written on tablets of law, but one written on the tablet of the heart. The old temple that was destroyed will be replaced by the new temple, namely Jesus himself. That's what the New Testament teaches. And every believer who puts their faith and trust in Christ will be a living stone that will make up that spiritual temple. What we are doing here this morning is we are worshiping Christ, who is the true temple of God, and we are part of him. And therefore, we offer to him spiritual sacrifices. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. So Jesus here, he warns them against premature expectations of the end. He tells them they're going to see things and hear things and experience things that is going to make them think the end has come, but these things are just the beginning. You see, the disciples, they were just like us, right? We see wars, we see famines, we see natural disasters, and what do we think? We think this is the end. It's here, it's come. And Jesus says, not so fast. And that's what he's telling these disciples here. So we have the simple question that Jesus will answer in the verses to come. But before we get there, let's look at this sobering warning, verses 5 through 8. So this is point number 3. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. I pointed out already that this first warning is about deception. It's about deception. It's about being on guard against false Christs and false messiahs. That word see can be translated as be on guard or to watch out. In other words, Jesus is saying there will be deception. There will be false Christs. There will be false prophets who come on the scene. You are to be aware of them. You are to be on your guard. You're not to be deceived. This is Jesus doing the work of a pastor, of a shepherd of their souls, caring for them so that they're not led astray by every false prophet who comes along. Now, if what I'm telling you is correct, that this was fulfilled in 70 AD, there should be evidence of false Christs and false messiahs who came before the destruction of Jerusalem. And we actually have that. There's a couple mentioned in the New Testament itself. In Acts 5:32, Gamaliel mentions a man by the name of Theudas. Theudas was a false prophet who gathered a following of about 300 or 400 men. And Josephus tells us that Theudas claimed the power to do signs and wonders. He actually claimed the ability to part the Jordan River. He was a false prophet, but we read about him in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Simon Magus, a man who practiced magic in Samaria. And it says that he amazed the people with his power. They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Another example of a false prophet. Another example comes from an Egyptian who appeared in Jerusalem and claimed to be a false prophet, a false Messiah. Paul was actually mistaken for this man in Acts 21:38. This prophet had led some 400 Jews to the Mount of Olives and claimed to have the power to make the walls fall down at his command. The great historian Philip Schaff comments that Israel of this area, of this era, rose to the most insolent political and religious fanaticism and was continually inflamed by false prophets and messiahs, one of whom drew after him 30,000 men. So why do I give you those things? Well, because there are several instances, and one scholar I read, he recorded 16 different examples of false Christs and false messiahs who arose prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and led away disciples after him. So this was an era in which deception was rampant. And Jesus is warning his disciples here, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Be on guard. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. So the first warning he gives them is a warning against false Christs and false messiahs. The second warning he gives is about wars and rumors of wars in verses 7 through 8. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, if I were to stand before you this morning and say, I have a word from the Lord, you should run if I ever say that, by the way. Just get out and don't come back. So I'm not going to say that. But if I did, and you said, okay, what's the word from the Lord? And I said, well, in the next 50 to 100 years, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Would you be impressed? Probably not. Right, there have been wars and rumors of wars going back to Genesis chapter 3. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, this is where we got to think about context. We got to think about history. This is the time of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, going back to Caesar Augustus in 19 BC, had embraced a policy called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And what Rome promised is that if you submit to them and you pay your taxes, and you worship Caesar, and you're a good citizen, they will give you peace. They will implement a policy of the Roman peace. It will be an enforced peace, but it will be peace. And what Jesus is saying here is there will be no peace. There will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars. In other words, don't look to Rome to give you peace. Look to me to give you peace. There will be wars, there will be rumors of war. And that's what we find during this era. It's interesting that one Roman historian, Tacitus, described the time after the death of Nero, around 67-68 AD, as literally a time of nation against nation. And that's interesting because that's basically what Jesus says right here. Nation will rise against nation. There were wars and there were rumors of wars. First and foremost, the Jewish war with Rome from 66 to 73 AD. And I've already commented on the devastation of that war. So what's Jesus' word here to these disciples? When you see this and when you hear this, don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be nervous. This must take place, but the end is not yet. That this has to happen. This is part of God's plan. It must take place, but the end is not yet. And shouldn't that be our response when we hear of wars, when we hear of rumors of wars? Right? Not to crank up the news, but not to be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. That's Jesus' word to these disciples. Don't get caught off guard and don't be alarmed at this. And then the third warning he gives comes in the form of natural disasters in verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. There's a long historical record of earthquakes that took place during this era. The Roman city of Pompeii was struck by an earthquake in 62 AD, or the Church of Colossae in the New Testament that Paul wrote to, that city was struck by a major earthquake. Jerusalem was hit by an earthquake in 67 AD. There were several earthquakes. But what's our tendency, brothers and sisters? When we hear and when we experience something like this, it's to think that it's the end. But Jesus is saying, no, this all has to be. It's just the beginning of the birth pains. Or what about famines? Well, in Acts 11:28, a prophet by the name of Agabus foretold by the Holy Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius, 41 to 54 AD. Next time, when we look at the abomination of desolation, we'll look at the famine that took place in Jerusalem as Rome surrounded it and implemented a siege. And it was just devastating, the amount of damage caused by this famine. So all of these things, Jesus is warning the disciples will happen, but they're just the beginning. They're just the beginning of the birth pains. The disciples, like us, were prone to look at these things and think that the end has come, and Jesus is saying, no, this is just the beginning. Just the beginning of the birth pains. So what does this mean for us today? I've given you a lot of history, thrown a lot at you in terms of outlines and what this means and what this doesn't mean, but how does this directly apply to us today? Well, although this was not written to us, we weren't the primary audience, that was the disciples, and in the church in Rome, it was written for us. So we can learn from this and we can apply this. And I think the best takeaway that we can take from this chapter is we need to be on guard against false prophets and false Christs in our day. I mean, just to look at what's happened in recent history with people like David Koresh of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, who claimed to be Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, or Jim Jones of the People's Temple, who literally orchestrated a mass suicide of 900 people in Jonestown, Guyana, or Sun Moon, the founder of the Unification Church. All of these men claimed to be Christ. And we see the same thing today, don't we? People claiming to be Christ. And what was really interesting as I researched the Jonestown incident with Jim Jones is that you had many people who were part of that cult who had Bible degrees and who had went to legitimate biblical colleges and universities. And they fell for his deceit and for his lies. We also need to be aware of false teachers, especially online. YouTube personalities, podcasts. The internet is full of teachers who want to water down the truth, who want to exchange the truth of God for a lie, who want to lead people astray. Charismatic personalities. Right? We see this all around us today. So we need to have discernment. We need to exercise wisdom when it comes to whom we listen to and who we read. If you don't know, ask. Is this a legitimate teacher? Is this a legitimate teaching? Ask one of your elders. Come ask me. Second, we learn from this passage that we should not obsess over the timing of Christ's coming. Right, perhaps that is the great takeaway. In verse 32, Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." If the angels in heaven don't know, and the Son in his earthly ministry didn't know, that podcaster or YouTuber doesn't know either. That's pretty clear. And yet many are given over to predicting the end of history, when Christ will return. You may remember May 21st, 2011, there was this popular American evangelist and radio personality by the name of Harold Camping, and he predicted that Christ would come. May 21st, 2011. There were t-shirts, billboards. It was this nationwide movement. And of course, when that day didn't come and Christ didn't return, he changed his dates to October 21st, 2011, and with the same result, right? Christ didn't appear. And so the point is, rather than speculating about the date and the timing of Christ's return, we are to live faithfully. The question is not when will Christ return, but will I be ready when Christ returns? That's the question we should be asking. Am I living obediently to the Lord, trusting in him, and depending upon his grace? It's easy for us to take our eyes off Christ, isn't it? And in this world of speculation and sensationalism, where people make outlandish claims, but brothers and sisters, the key for us to live the Christian life is the faithful means of grace. Right? The hearing of God's word, prayer, the Lord's Supper. It's not going to make the headlines. It's not going to draw a crowd, but it's what God has used for 2,000 years to build his church. And that's what we're called to. We're called to keep our eyes upon Christ, not to hope in outward things such as tradition or church buildings or leaders or political movements or even our country. All of these things, Jesus tells us, are temporal and they're passing away. Our focus should be on Christ, and we are to follow him. His grace is sufficient for us. So brothers and sisters, wherever you're at this morning, I would encourage you, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in him. Right? He's our hope. Right? Not a TV personality, not a radio personality, not someone online, but Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word you've given to us this morning. Lord, so much to cover here and so little time to do so. But Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things, that you are sovereign over all things. And that when we see wars and rumors of wars, we're not to be alarmed, we're not to be frightened, because you are in full control. Father, we thank you that you've sent us a true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that our faith in him would be strengthened, that our hope would be firmly in Christ, that we would look, that we would wait eagerly for the return of Christ, but also at the same time be found doing our duty, faithfully living before you as disciples. Father, help us to remember the words of that old hymn by Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Father, apply these words to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.